Morning, everyone. I'm going to be leaving my mask on because I'm going to invite Rose to come forward. Do you want to come on up, Rose? Bless you. Over the past couple years, our Missions Council has been thinking a lot about our Indigenous peoples here in Canada, First Nations peoples, and what kind of positive and loving role a church like ours, KBC, might play in relationship with our First Nations peoples. And one of the first things I think we all realize, especially after this summer, if you weren't aware before, is that harm has been done. And we want to ensure that we do not participate in repeating any of that kind of harm. And one of the things that's going to help us, we think, is if we take the posture of listeners, the chance of a relationship that isn't affected with our pedigree, God help us, right? The things that have gone wrong in the past, if we'll listen, the chance that we can grow in a relationship gets a lot more healthy, right? And so that's what we want to try to do. Not listening to judge or defend. You know the listening that you do, God help us, right? When our spouses are speaking to us sometimes or somebody at work, and as they speak to us, we are ready in our head with the defense or the retort, or the, I've heard that before, like whatever, I have that in my head, I assume you do too, I can't be the only one, right? And if that's going on when we listen, then we're actually not listening, right? I mean, we know that. Every time I do premarriage counseling, we talk about this with couples. It's hard to listen, because listening shuts off the things that we are trying to produce to empower our own voice. So we're not listening to judge or defend. We're not listening in order to be able to plan, because that's another kind of thing that we do. We're listening in order to be able to understand. We're listening as an act of love, as the way forward in relationship that's healthy and godlike. And so we're listening in order to comprehend, to empathize, perhaps, but more as that expression of love. And so what I want to do is I want to say welcome to you. Rose has been part of our church community for a long time. How long, Rose? Do you want to come on up here and we'll chat?
Over 25 years.
Over 25 years? Yeah.
I based it on my daughter's age.
Let me give you that. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Here, so come on over this way. Yeah.
Over 25 years.
25 years,
something,
yeah.
Something like that, yeah.
Yeah.
It's been a while. Oh, this way.
Is that me?
Where do I go?
There we are. No, come on over here.
Oh,
you're okay.
No.
Whoa. If you can't hear that on the camera at home, the Lord bless you. It was a hum in the room. So just bear with us. We're working it out. But that was kind of fun, though.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we all need a good laugh.
Absolutely.
It's heavy subject matter.
Yeah.
And I got to say, I'm a little bit nervous, but I'm also very grateful for the opportunity to speak of it. Here today, KBC has been a big part of my life in a very good way, and I wrote a speech. I'll keep it short, but I wrote it down because it's important to get the words right, and I didn't have the time to memorize it and just be able to speak it freely, so please bear with me as I read my paper.
Yeah, go for it.
Is that okay?
Here, do you want to stand right there and go for it? Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Put my glasses on so I can see. All right. Good morning, Sanatlas. Thank you, Hawa, Pastor Bob, and all of you for welcoming me here today. My English name is Rose Lockyer. I was born in Old Bassett on Haida Gwaii, the unceded territory of the Haida Nation. My Haida name is Jina Legu Tulung Aiden, which translates to she who has been away for a long time. I currently reside on the unceded surrendered territory of the Anishinaabe Algonquin Nation, known as Ottawa. I'll get back to the name in a bit. I would like to share the University of Ottawa's Indigenous affirmation. We pay respect to the Algonquin people who are the traditional guardians of this land. We acknowledge their long-standing relationship with this territory, which remains unceded. We pay respect to all Indigenous peoples in this region from all nations across Canada who call Ottawa home. We acknowledge the traditional knowledge keepers, both young and old, and we honor their courageous leaders, past, present, and future. I saw Sue, do I need to do something?
No, that was
okay, no. I take direction well. From the beginning, our relationship, ours and yours, has been one based on kindness and grown to one of mutual love and respect. I humbly thank all of you for the many small acts of kindness and the tremendous acts of love and support through the years. Oh, shoot. Through the years, my family and I have been part of this community. KBC has been a safe place for my family during very stressful times. My aching heart has been eased by Pastor Bob's well-chosen words and wisdom. It has also been a place of great joy and laughter. Specifically, the dinner theater comes to mind right away. Favorite time of the year. In fact, KBC played a big part in my daughter's introduction to family and the beauty of the Haida culture by graciously opening up the hall to us to host a meal for the Haida delegation that was in town for the first repatriation event at the Museum of Civilization. Aaron got to experience that real sense of family for the first time. The laughter, sharing of stories and traditional foods, and we even learned how to clean and fillet salmon. Right here in the kitchen, that was big. Valuable knowledge that she would be able to share years later at an Indigenous youth land camp. That's the thing about these gifts, knowledge, kindness, and love. They are meant to be shared and given freely. Please accept this book as a token of our friendship. Thank you. Hawa.
Bless you, Rose. That's a friend who knows me, a book. Bless you. If you're standing close, okay. Eh? Thank you so much.
Thank you.
You so much. I didn't know that we taught people how to flay salmon.
No, the Haida delegation did.
Okay.
We don't go fishing for salmon out here, oddly enough.
I have never done so.
So when they came, they brought some food from home, and my daughter was able to experience that firsthand, which is a real gift.
Brilliant.
Because you brought the sea to us, the ocean to us.
Bless you.
Thank you.
So Rose and I, we got to chat last week more than sometimes we have in the past. And so any of you have been like to Jack Astor's or coffee with me, you know those conversations? A couple of you know those. I see nods from some of you. Rose had one of those with me. It was beautiful. So for others who haven't done that with me, that's a long conversation. Like we were a few hours there chatting away.
Yeah.
That was awesome.
Surprise.
It's very honest.
It was surprised.
Yeah, it was good, eh?
Yeah.
Yeah. So one of the first things we talked about is it'd be great if you could introduce the color orange to us. Why does the color orange, why has it become significant? What's the story behind that? Would you fill people in a bit?
Of course.
Yeah.
The orange shirt came to be a symbol when Phyllis Webstadt shared her story about her first day at residential school. I don't know about you, but when we were kids, we'd get real excited about going to town and, you know, getting new clothes, and it was just such a big deal because we were poor. We were on the reservation. There weren't a lot of stores or products up north, and it was similar with her reservation. It was far out of town. There wasn't a lot to shop for.
Just bring this up a little bit there. Yeah, that's perfect.
So she was really excited, and her granny went to town, and she chose this orange shirt for her first day of residential school. She was so excited. She went to her first day of residential school, and her orange shirt was stripped from her. She was taken. Her shirt was taken, never to be seen again. Her hair was cut short. This part I'm going to read because it's actually her story. All of the children were crying and no one appeared to care about them. And every time she saw orange, she would remember that and it would be a trigger for her. And she had this opportunity to meet with the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. And she decided to share her story, and that's how orange became the symbol for residential school. The process of being stripped of everything you know and hold dear was standard operating practice for residential schools. Children were punished for speaking their own traditional language. It is estimated that more than 150,000 Indigenous children attended, and there were graveyards at these residential schools. It is estimated that over 6,000 children died while in residence. Watch the news for confirmation of these numbers. The magnitude of the graves is now being brought to light, but it's becoming oddly quiet. We're not hearing it in the news. From 1831 to 1997, there were over 130 federally funded church-run residential schools. Canada's first Prime Minister, John A. Macdonald, so succinctly stated the objective was to take the Indian out of the child, kill the Indian, and save the child. This was forced assimilation. It was decided the best way to assimilate First Nations children was to remove them from their parents so they would not teach them culture, language, and a way to be. The residential school was an act of cultural genocide that has resonated through all generations and all Indigenous peoples through intergenerational trauma. Past and current research states that the hunter-gatherer nation is the best environment to raise happy and healthy children. You know the old adage, it takes a village to raise a child. And KBC has been part of my village in one way or another through the years. You might be asking yourself, why did the parents let the children go? They didn't. Residential school was mandatory, and the RCMP were empowered to forcibly remove children. The residential schools were strategically placed far away from the child's homelands, as well as initiating a past system so Indigenous parents couldn't leave their reservations without permission. And I know I'm citing a lot of statistics and stuff, and I hope that you can feel the emotion behind the facts. You know, these were children. They were 5, 6 years old when they were first taken. And they were put in an institution where they were punished for just being who they are, just for being born almost. And everything they had known, they were told it was wrong. And that's a really hard truth. Even if there was no physical abuse, and you know, horrible, horrible, unspeakable things happen sometimes. But even if that didn't happen, just the fact that this child was taken, ripped away sometimes, it's just a hard thing. And it didn't happen for just one generation. My grandmother, my mother, my grandmother's grandmother, they all went to residential school. I went to day school. And I didn't even remember. Like the trauma is real, and instead of facing it as a child, I just hid it away. And conversations like this are bringing it to light, and it needs to be brought to light. We need to recognize this hard truth of our past, and then we need to decide collectively how we move forward. You know, once we're aware of something, what we do with that is important. I'm going to totally step away from this for a second and share a memory. About the dinner theater, I was volunteering in the kitchen, and somebody came in, I don't remember who, and they were chuckling to themselves about a joke they'd heard on stage. And it was, you know, why were the Indians here first? Because they had reservations. And I know that there was no malice in that. You know, I know that. And I just calmly said that that's historically inaccurate and just, you know, wrong and offensive. So the next night when I was sitting in the audience, I noticed that the joke was not told again. That is a real act of truth and reconciliation. It doesn't have to be big. You know, these little moments, they matter. They change the way we all move forward in the world. And it's so important that we all move forward in the world together in a good way. The wildfires, the climate change, we're all affected by it. And Indigenous people are so closely connected to the land where, you know, we're going, hey, you know, stop. Things are happening and it needs to change, because we're going to get past that point where we will lose that opportunity to change.
Let me ask you, Rose, is it okay? I appreciate your grace about that with the dinner theater. Like, I feel that there's a reciprocity in reconciliation, and your willingness to be graceful is a huge part of that, right?
The fact that you could acknowledge and hear is a huge part of that. It takes two to have a conversation. It takes all of us to make a change. So thank you.
Bless you. One of the things when we were talking, you told me a story about your grandmother when she would embrace you. Mm. And that was part of this moment where you realized more about your own history. Maybe if we could just share that story, would that be okay?
Yes.
I'd love for people to hear that.
I did have that written down.
Is that okay? Yeah, so let's just do that. That'd
let's
be great.
Just do
yeah,
that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. So partly because of this, residential school has been on my mind. I mean, it's always in the background because it's such a big part of our history, or my personal history. But with the COVID shutdown and schools closed and daycares closed, I've spent a lot of time with my grandson. And now that the in-class learning is happening, the night before he was going to go back home and go to school with his mom, I was really sad. And I was trying to think, well, what do I do? What do I do? Because I don't want him to be sad. I want him to be happy. I want him to be excited about moving forward and learning. And it came to me, I remembered my Nani, how she would, we couldn't leave without saying a proper goodbye, no matter what. Even if we'd not been getting along that day, or we'd been rotten kids not listening, we had to go and say bye. And she'd say, come, let me sniff you, let me hold you. And we would go, and she would hold us so tight, and she would put her head just here, and she would breathe us in. And I decided that that's what I'm going to do, that act of love. And then it occurs to me, this was her response of sending her children to residential school, because it wasn't a choice. It was mandatory, and it was enforced by the RCMP.
It really struck me when you were telling the story that, and you'll recognize this yourself if you've been through a season of grief, right? One of the things you do in grief, or you'll know someone who has, they go into the closet of the person who's gone, and they take the clothes and they go, that's a really natural part of grieving. You know, and when we were talking, just the way that was, that for your grandmother, there you are, a grandchild leaving, and all that's there.
It just came bubbling right up.
Yeah.
But this time in a good way, because it was acknowledged. I could acknowledge that that's what it was. It was an act of love that she shared with us. She took all that hurt, all that bad history, and she turned it into something that was good. And I really hope that that's what we can all do together, take this. And it's a shared past in one form or another. If you're in a residence of Canada, it's a shared past. You know, no matter how long you've been here, this is the history of the land. Mm-hmm. And the systems that are in place are based on that. And it's time to look at it and say, is that still working? Not just for mainstream society, but for its first peoples. Is it working? Is it fair? Is it equitable? Is it right? You know, most of the reservations are in poverty. It's hard to get clean drinking water, housing. Like, there are real big social impacts to this awareness. So the fact that you're welcoming me and you're open to this difficult conversation. Thank you. I know it's hard, and you've opened yourselves up, and you didn't know what I was going to say today. You didn't know that I would, if I would be angry, if I would cry, I will cry. but that's okay. That's how we heal. We let it out. We bring it to light, and then we become aware, and then we decide where we go from there.
Yeah. Bless you. There we are. I was wondering if we could get from you something maybe like, what would be one thing that you would want a church to take away?
Okay. Not just the church. Just, you know, everybody, individually, collectively, culturally, as a society. Mm-hmm. Just recognize that harm was done, which is the first step. And learning more, becoming aware, so that, you know, when somebody like me comes up to you and you don't know them, don't have a preconceived notion, that stereotype that's been so heavily perpetuated in mainstream society, it's not to be believed. We are a proud people. We had governance. We had civilized systems in place. It just wasn't recognized by first contact, I suppose. Indigenous people were categorized as flora and fauna, not recognized as human. And I, that's a double-edged sword, you know. Yes, it's not accurate, because we are human. We are all human. And we are all connected.
Yeah.
But as the Indigenous perspective, we are connected to that flora and that fauna. It is just part of who we are, our identities. And we need to remember that as humans, we are all connected to what happens on this planet. So we're running out of time to right some wrongs, whether it's cultural, societal, economical, environmental. Positive change needs to happen. It just has to. The planet is on fire, literally on fire. And we need to ask ourselves why and what we can do to stop that from burning, because when it burns, we go with it. There's nowhere else to go. This is home, and let's take care of our home together.
Bless you, Rose. Thanks so much. Would you be all right if I pray for you for a minute?
Please.
Is that all right? So let's pray together, folks. Heavenly Father, we want everything that Rose has said, that it would be in your hand. And you would plant it where it needs to be planted in us. As a church, as individuals, that we'd be able to hear what you're saying, that we'd be responsive to your leading, and that our future together would be full of the blessings that you intend when one person meets another. Give us, by the power of your Spirit, the ability for us to walk together into the future, to do good things, to share in them, to participate in them as equals, honoring and respecting and loving one another. We ask for this for our future, and we ask for your intervention in the world, in places where your grace and help are needed most. And we recognize so many First Nations people in this day still who need your help and need your closeness. Make us so wise about how to participate in that. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Rose. Thank you for doing this with us today. Hey, yeah, that's, yes, absolutely. Thank you. Thanks so much, Rose. Bless you guys. Great peace to you. That's what we're aiming at, right? It's heavy stuff to talk about, that's for sure, isn't it? And you know, I don't know how you feel. I grew up in Scarborough, and so it just was not part of my day-to-day life to run into First Nations people or any of the questions around that. Just, it wasn't there. And I think it's good for us to know as a church that Rose has been part of us for 25 years. And so if you've felt that way and you've been a part of our community, maybe you feel like you're discovering too, oh, wait a minute. I do have relationships with people that are involved with this kind of thing. And that's good for us to know. Now, I will come back just to touch very briefly at the end of things on what we do now as we think about this kind of question. But what I want us to do is make sure we're looking at the Scripture today. We're following John's Gospel, right? And this week we're going into John chapter 2. And so you heard the story of the wedding in Cana, and that was read to you. The time when Jesus turned water into wine. You might remember from last week, of course, if you missed it, nowadays you can actually go back and look on YouTube to see it again. John refers to moments like these. We talked about this, moments like turning water into wine. He refers to them as signs. But Jesus never uses that word himself. Jesus never calls them signs. Jesus refers to them as his works. They're the works of the Father, and Jesus is carrying them out. And Jesus is submitting to the will of the Father, right? He sees a situation, he sees what the Father is doing, and what the Father is doing, the Son does. What the Father is saying, the Son speaks. And he only spoke what he heard the Father saying, right? So he was God's word to the world. We talked about that last week. God speaks, and the world hears his word. In other words, God speaks, and the world sees Jesus. That's how it works. God acts, and the world sees the hands of Christ. And that is supposed to be us, right? Now, I've heard God in the church described a bit like Stephen Hawking, a brilliant mind, but not able quite to control his own limbs. That's quite an image of the church, if you think about it. If we're supposed to be the body of Christ, if God acts and the world's supposed to see that happen through the life of the church, certainly there have been times in ways that we would agree should not be, where the head has tried to move the arm and the arm's kind of gone, meh. And then maybe you feel that way too, that the Lord has wanted to use you for something and you've realized later on that stuff was stirring in you and you knew there was something for you to do, but you just, for whatever reason, weren't able to respond to the signals of the Father the way that you'd want. Can you imagine what the history of humankind's encounter with the church would look like if we'd always responded to what the Father was doing? Wow. How different would things be through the history of the church if we'd always been faithful responding to what the Father was doing? Can you imagine what the future of the church would look like? The blessings of kindness and grace and beauty which we would get to participate in if we were that close to the Lord, so much so that we could say with truth that when the Father had it in his heart to do something, we moved. Isn't that what we want as a church? Christ in us as his body, us well connected and responsive to him as the head. And you'll understand then when we've been talking about listening to God and hearing God and all those kinds of things over the past years, this is where the rubber meets the road. The question isn't just, well, I have questions and I want the Lord to speak to me and answer them. The question is, are our lives individually directed by the Spirit, by what the Lord is asking us to do? Are we going where he sends us to go? Are we speaking when he asks us to speak? Are we silent when he asks us to be silent? This is a great passage today. It's a story of water turned into wine. It's resounded across history in every age. This metaphor comes up and up and up and up over and over again. The guitarist from Iron Maiden for a while went out and had a solo act, and in the middle of one of his songs, he refers to water turned into wine. It got everywhere, right? Even to Adrian Smith. It's amazing, too, because we're given such a picture of Jesus at the very beginning. right? Such a picture of him. Jesus is at a wedding to which his family, right, and disciples, everybody's been invited along. It's a very human moment. And a wedding celebration then would go on for as much as a week, right? So in our world, people drive to the wedding. They may fly to another city and then drive to the wedding. And so we can have wedding celebrations that, sorry, Sue, it's okay. Move this. Use this mic. Okay, we'll try that. There you go. All right. There we go. Let's try that. So yeah, in our days, if you have a wedding, people are going to drive there. That means your wedding celebration can start like at 6 o'clock at night, and you can kick everybody out around midnight because they're going to get home because they're driving. But if you live in a world where people come by cart and donkey or on foot, you feed them for a week, right? They're going to come and they're going to stay for this long celebration. They're not going to finish the dancing at 12:30 and get home by 1. That's not going to happen. So you're going to care for them over a long time. And that means that you're a host in a much more profound way. Like, you've got to arrange, where are people going to stay? How are they going to be fed? What's that going to look like? And so here, in this very human story, Jesus' mother comes to him because the wine has run out. The problem is not that it's 9:30 at night, right, and people have to get out by midnight. The problem is it's like Tuesday, and people are going to be here for a few more days. There's some time to go. And when Mary tells Jesus that the wine is out, where she's trying to protect people's reputation, right? Because the people who are hosting the wine, this is embarrassing. I don't have enough wine for the next days, right? So you sort of expect in a story like this that Jesus will respond a certain way, but Mary comes and Jesus is a reluctant son. The Greek in Jesus' answer is basically like four words. Why to me, also to you? That's the literal Greek. What is it to me? Why is your concern my concern? It's curt. Why is your problem my problem? That's what Jesus says to his mom. I don't know what your relationship with your mom is like. I think that's an intercultural and intergenerational question, right? It doesn't matter where you're from. And then he says, my time hasn't come. So far in John's gospel, right, Jesus has been away from home for a while and he's come home, and it's quite clear John wants us to realize that Jesus is going through a bit of a transition in his ministry. He's becoming aware of his sort of full role, what God's asking him to do in the world. My time hasn't come. And so what does his mother do? She ignores him. Did you notice that? If you read through those first verses, she totally ignores him. She says, they don't have any wine. And he goes, well, what's that to me? And without saying another word to him, she looks at the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. This is as good as like a movie script. You can see the look on her face, like, whatever. Do whatever he tells you. She knows he's going to do something. And mom is right. He does. She voluntold him. I don't recommend voluntelling Jesus. But she did. She totally did. What happened here? We might expect Jesus to say something like, well, that's not what the Father's will is, Mom. That's not what God is doing here. Because remember, we've said that Jesus does what he's seen the Father doing. That's how Jesus is functioning. Those are the works of God. He is going to do the works of God. And you would expect him to say, I know you'd like that, but this isn't what God's doing here. But he doesn't do that. And that's what I want us to think about. Because Jesus does go ahead and make the wine. If Jesus only does what the Father is doing, and he did this in response to Mary's initiative, then we have to conclude that the Father heard Mary's request as well. Right? Mary said something should happen, and it's not just that Jesus has heard it. When Jesus was asked the question, the Father heard it too. Right? When Mary spoke to Jesus, the Father responded. Now, the miracle itself is loaded with significance, right? The ceremonial jars are filled with water, and instead people draw out wine. And the suggestion, of course, if you think about it, is that the ancient promises of ceremonial washing, the ancient traditions and ceremony of being cleansed, are going to be filled beyond expectation. More is coming from these jars than ever the people of Israel might have thought.
John the Baptist has already said that he baptized himself with water, but one was coming who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's the same kind of thing, right? From water to the Spirit, from water to wine. This is a thematic moment. This miracle is thematic for the whole ministry of Jesus. Everything that Jesus is going to do takes what has been known and what has been promised, and then it goes up another step and further, right? From water to wine, from law to Spirit, from ancient wisdom to the revelation of God. But this is the first of all the miracles in John's gospel. And that means this is like theme setting. This work of God that sets the theme for everything that Jesus is going to do, this moment of turning water into wine, wasn't initiated first by the Father. It was initiated by Jesus' mom. The miracle that becomes the theme for Jesus' ministry is God's response to someone's request. Do you hear that? Think about that for a bit. We could talk about Jesus' responsiveness to our cry of need, even over pretty mundane things like a good meal or public reputation or embarrassment or honor. We could say that what's going on is that Mary is just making Jesus aware of a need and he's responding to a need. But that misses the point. God knew that the wine would be insufficient before any guests arrived at the wedding. The Lord from his throne looks down at this wedding getting formed and he thinks, that's not enough. Uncle Mordecai's coming, right? If Uncle Joey shows up at the wedding, you should have another jar, right? God knows all this in advance, right? So the problem isn't that God doesn't know that there's going to be a need. He totally knows that there's going to be a need. God saw the need, and then he waited. They're there at the wedding. At the back of the room, they're scurrying. Servants are embarrassed. Mary catches out of the corner of her eye somebody's adding a little extra water into every glass to try to make it look good. There's shrugged shoulders and there's serious looks. And then a servant goes over to the person who's hosting this thing and there's like an embarrassed face moment. And Mary's on her way to Jesus. And when she speaks to Jesus, it's as good as speaking to the Father himself. And God responds. It's like the Father says, I can use this moment, my son. And Jesus, from where he's sitting, he sees those jars and he knows what his Father is doing. His Father is responding. It's healing for us to know the way forward through whatever we face, whether we face shame or whether we face embarrassment, whether we face regret or remorse, whether we face hurt or abuse or whatever. The way forward does not leave us in the pain wondering whether God knew or whether God knows. And this wasn't even Mary's wedding. Just as a guest, she could see the predicament of someone else. Bring it to Jesus, and the Father was up off his throne to act. This is a story of Mary's intercessory prayer. That's what's going on. And that intercessory prayer was the preliminary movement before Jesus' intercessory act. And that is a comforting thought. Mary isn't getting special treatment because she's his mom. Jesus does not even call her mother when he speaks. Calling her woman in that day doesn't have that sort of rude connotation. If I said that to my wife, you should expect, rightly, that my wife would have something to say to me. All right? In that day, it doesn't carry that kind of rude connotation that it would for us. But it does suggest that the terms of the relationship between Jesus and Mary are shifting. His role as the Son with his baptism has come into the fold, has come forward. It's not that she has less access to Jesus now, but it's rather that others will have more access to Jesus alongside her. Those who do the will of my Father are my brothers and sisters and mother. Jesus said that in Matthew 7. And what that means is you have as much access to Jesus, to the Father, as Mary would have. You have as much access to the Father because of Jesus' presence that Mary would have. In Jesus, you're brought right to God's throne. Your intercessions with Jesus can move the heart of the Father. Who knows what the Father's looking at and waiting for you, for your prayer to be a part of the cry before his throne, which he's chosen to respond to. I think of it like that. God chooses our prayers. It's not like he needs them, right? It's not like God's sort of up in his throne going, I wonder what I'll do. Oh, that's a good idea. You know, I listened to Ed last week, and now God knows what he wants to hear you, doesn't he, Ed, right? But it's not like that, is it? It's something else. That God has looked and seen something and said, I want to do that with Ed. I want to do that with Lydia. I want to do that with Jim. I want to do that with Rose. See, he wants to do things. And he's looking for our prayers to come before Christ and ask him. He wants you to ask him. Because if you'll do that, you get to be a part of what it is he wants to do in the world. And there's so much that he wants to do in the world. Not just in our own little worlds of personal experience, but around us. Questions of justice, questions of elections, righteousness in society, the struggles of our neighbors and our friends. God sends Christ to our side because he wants our participation in the works that he has assigned for his plan. It's not like Jesus was sent to sort of fly through the world and just fix stuff. He was sent to arouse from the world people who love him, who love what he loves. And those people will be filled with something new. We've known the right things to do, just like water in the jar, but we haven't done them. We need more than water in here. We need the wine. We need his spirit. And he will transform this stuff that was in you from culture or whatever. He will change that and fill you with his spirit, and you'll get to be a part in what he's doing in the world. We're changed like water into wine by the power of the spirit and poured out. And so we get to be a part of the beautiful, good, and true in the world. Hearing Rose's story, what do we do with it? Well, it calls us to a kind of intercession. We're going to listen to a lot of stories like this. We're going to hear them in the news. We're going to hear them ebb and flow, right? We're going to have seasons where it doesn't seem like the media is aware of anything going on. All of a sudden, something will happen, and it'll be big again. And we'll watch the world around us do all this. But it's not to be that way with us. We know. And so part of our prayer lives have to involve the injustices that have gone in the world. People that we know and love, with whom we work, with whom we walk, they've been wounded. And no, maybe you didn't hold the knife. Maybe you didn't do the wound. But people that you know and love were wounded. That's just the truth. And your prayers matter. Your prayers for justice, your prayers for compassion, your prayers about court cases, about how media reporting plays out in society, your prayers for victims, for people who've been wounded and hurt, your prayers for them relative to the historical event that happened, and your prayers for them as they watch the same news report that you're watching when you know they could be triggered and wounded by what they're seeing. Your prayers matter. They matter. And if God's given you awareness of something, then he must be inviting you to participate prayerfully and respond. It's not just Canadian society that's listening, right? God is. Our Father is. And he has been waiting for us to respond back to situations in prayer so that he can respond to us. That's something we can do. Got an idea for you. If you sit at a donut shop and go through a newspaper, if anybody still does that anymore, maybe you don't. Maybe you haven't touched an actual newspaper newsprint so long that if you touch it, you'll be like, this is really thin. Like, maybe it's been like that for you, right? Maybe it's on your phone or whatever. If you've got a little notepad, I got a suggestion for you. When you read through the news or you're watching it at night, just write down the names of people and the stories you hear in the news. I used to do it, not often, but every once in a while with a newspaper, where you're sort of sitting in a donut shop, and I finished the crossword already, and I'm lingering. And then you go back to page 2 in the paper, and you hear a horrible story about something somebody's been through. You know you can just pray for the people in the story, right? You circle it. Highlight their name, or write it down. Or if you've got to look, just pray for the people that are being presented to you. It's not that the media will get everything accurate, but God will sort those questions out. And so, just approach it differently. Boy, we're so willing in these last days to jump on to the fighting and arguing and all the other nonsense that's going on around us. That is not what we're asked to listen to, and that's not what we're asked to do. What we're asked to do is pay attention to what's going on and see if we can see what the Father's inviting us to respond to. Right? And in that moment, maybe we get to fill some jars with wine. And that would be good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look for your leading and your closeness to us. Give us the power of your Spirit. Give us the ability to hear you. And give us also the courage to speak. Not with abruptness or curt, not with any presumption, but just in an awareness that you've invited us to offer you our cries and prayers alongside those around us who've suffered injustice or hurt. And we want for your smile to reach them. We want for your grace to heal them. And we want for your justice to flow freely, even in this broken world. Please intervene, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.